pastors providing oversight. If you've not talked about that before or heard people talk about that, it may sound like nothing. It may sound kind of scary or whatever. But what is this? What does it look like? Where does the Bible speak to that? How important is it or isn't it? Those are some of the things we want to lay out. And then I want to get to, and this, I foresee this being at least a couple of weeks. It may be more than that, depending on your questions and things. So we have open-ended amount of time we can deal with it. I want to talk about what are the biblical responsibilities of pastors in a congregation regarding oversight, or even particularly responsibility of pastors to the congregation to pastors, and then members to members. That whole thing, how this works, how this is played out. I read one of the key texts on this, but it was interesting as I was looking back over some things on this. I came back across a quote from myself. That sounds a little weird. But in a journal-like thing, I don't keep always a journal, but writing down things from time to time. And this idea has been on my mind and heart for a number of years of thinking, this is something not talked about enough in the church. This is something we need to see lived out. So when I saw this, the interesting thing to me was, it was from August of 1997. So it's well before I was here. I started trying to think about where I would have been then. I think that's when we met, Lee. It's the summer after we met. Yeah. So at that time, you're a member here, but not yet the pastor. Am I right? Yeah. Yeah. So, and I'm wrestling with some of these things and thinking, I don't see this much, but I think this is important. And so what I wrote, and I just wrote it for myself, the crying need of our day is for holy men of God, pastoring the church of God, and being diligent in the oversight of souls. Now you may know, part of what I work on writing is a blog that I titled Oversight of Souls to try to describe that. And now this is a conversation that is had here. This is something we think is central to what it means to be a church, central to what it means for pastors to pastor. So, to get us started in that, I want to borrow something that Lee has used at various places and send us to a few texts. This diagram doesn't have a picture of the world, nor any references to Jimmy, but it still is from Lee. And it has to do with salvation and hope, holding together divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That's not human resources, HR. But divine sovereignty, human responsibility. We've talked about this in other places. The Bible affirms both of these things. God is sovereign in our salvation. We have responsibility in it as well. And first time I remember seeing this, I think it was in the back of a napkin as we were chatting over one of these things. If you think about, the Bible affirms God's sovereignty. The Bible affirms human responsibility. I've intentionally drawn this line a little further back. God's role in salvation is before the beginning of time. We're chosen in Christ, so way back there before we ever exist. But then right here at the beginning of salvation, God calls, that effectual calling, where he opens our hearts, to use the language concerning Lydia, or 2 Corinthians 4. He opens our eyes and we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ, these kind of things, his sovereign work. But then we also have the responsibility to repent and believe. That's a different kind of R&B. But that's our responsibility. And then as the thing continues, we talk about the fact that God preserves his people. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school last week. God will keep his people saved. But we don't want to lose the fact. The Bible also talks about that we have the responsibility to persevere. So just in the whole thing about how God saves us, we hold these things together. Who initiates salvation? God does. Nobody can be saved unless God has worked at their hearts. And we're blind. We're enemies of God. He works. And yet we affirm it's not that God saves you and I didn't even know it. And I tried not to be saved. Now that might be true at a certain point, but when it comes to a point, we have the responsibility. We call upon all people everywhere, repent and believe. We even say to people, if you are outside of faith, it is your fault, in a certain sense, right? We call you, repent and believe. We don't deny either one of these. Then, what goes on in salvation? We say to us, we have a responsibility to persevere, continue in the faith, seek out accountability, read the scriptures, be under the preaching of the word, pray, but also remember that God preserves. We're not working to keep ourselves in, but God holds on to his own, will not fall out of his hand. So holding these two things together. And you can go 100 ways with that about imbalances one way or another, but the scripture affirms both these things. Now, another thing you can put in the middle here. Now it looks like a street. Is that God works through means. God calls, God opens eyes, opens hearts that we might believe, but we have the responsibility to repent and believe, but he works through means in this. The church. Now, you could describe that a couple of ways, but primarily it's the church. The church preaches the gospel, right? And I use preach here in the general sense. You're sharing the gospel with a coworker. That's preaching the gospel. I don't mean behind the pulpit. So God's sovereign action, working through the means of the church to call upon a response. So the church has the responsibility to preach the gospel to all nations. Well, also within here, God preserves his people. His people have the responsibility to persevere. But how we persevere is by taking use of the means of grace that God gives us to preserve us. And those means of grace are several. But here I want to focus on what the church does. These one another texts about encouraging one another and caring for one another. The whole thing about rebuking one another and helping one another and meeting one another's needs and holding one another accountable and encouraging one another. That's how God preserves us. This is tied into all kind of things, including why if someone removes themselves from the local church, we don't expect them to persevere. We expect them to show themselves that they're not being preserved. They weren't truly converted. This is what's going on in church discipline when somebody's put outside of the church. This is why it's a weighty thing for somebody to say, well, I'm just bailing. I'm not under discipline, but I'm just going off on my own or whatever else. And we talk about that you yourself are then putting yourself outside of the means of grace. Now, you might say, now, I thought soteriology we were dealing with in Sunday school and you're going to do oversight. Where's all this go? I want to set this basic picture of how the Bible talks about salvation and the church's role in this, because my basic argument is that the oversight of souls is one of these means of grace by which God preserves his people and by which we persevere. This is one of those things that we need. I'm going to look at some texts in a minute that I think show us God thinks that we need for our souls to be overseen. We need this in order to continue in the faith. So that this is not an optional thing. This is not something that Lee and Nathan and I got together and said, you know, according to the market strategist guys, we got to have a niche. You know, we got to have something that makes us different. And, well, you know, this is already taken and that's already taken. Let's do oversight. And that'll kind of set us apart and make us something. No. This is something commanded. If it's commanded, then we need it for the good of our souls. So let's look at a few texts. I meant to write some of them down on one of these boards, but I'm going to go back and forth between three main texts. The first one is what I read in Hebrews 13:17. Let me read it again, just the portion that I'm going to stress tonight. There's more to this text, and I want to come back to it maybe in the coming weeks, because it's really good, particularly laying out responsibility of the congregation to pastors and pastors to the congregation both. Because it says, obey your leaders, plural, submit to them, for or because they are keeping watch over your souls. Just that phrase, keeping watch over your souls. This is what Hebrews says that pastors are supposed to be doing. Keeping watch over our souls. Well, what is that? I was telling Lee that I spent a little time today just looking at these words that are used here. And then this is just a word for watching carefully, paying careful attention. It's used in some cases for sleepless anxiety over something. You know, when you're really focused on something like that. Paul talks about, actually, sleepless nights due to his anxiety for the churches. He uses a different word, but the same idea. It's that kind of attention and care regarding the souls of the people. And so we don't believe that you have a soul and then you have a body, and they're two totally different things, but they're integrated. So it's not, listen, we don't care if you're eating or not. We just want to know, are you holy? It's our whole person. But it is our whole person with an idea of our relation to God. So he says here that pastors, these leaders, are keeping watch over your souls because they're going to have to give an account. Well, of course, to whom? God. When? Presumably, with the language here, on the final day. This is one of the things that pastors will stand before God, and he will call us to account of how we have done in this task. Now, with that in mind, let's look over at another couple of texts. Go over to 1 Peter. We'll go that way. We'll go in order as you move back in the text. So, well, no, we won't either. We'll stay closer rather than moving further just yet. As you move to the right just a bit. 1 Peter 5, a familiar text about pastors. And I am beginning tonight here on the duty of pastors. Lee had set up for us Hebrews 3 and 4 last week, and I'm going to get to that probably next week, Lord willing, responsibility of the congregation. But look at 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And he goes on from there. Again, there's a lot to this text. For the moment, I want to focus on this command to elders or pastors. And maybe it's worthwhile here not to assume again, but to make clear that the New Testament uses three words, all referring to the same office. It'll use the term elders. It'll use the term pastor only once in Ephesians 4, at least the noun. It'll use the term overseers, or if you have a King James, bishops. It's the same word, translated different ways. It uses those three words, all referring to what we tend to call pastors. Or sometimes here we use the term elders, but it's all the same. So all churches have elders. All churches have overseers. All churches have pastors. You just can call them whatever you want to call them. It's good to use the biblical word somewhere in there. When we were in Scotland, I referred to our pastor there as the Bishop of Aberdeen, just because I felt like the word bishop didn't get used much, and I wanted to give it an opportunity. But bishop has all sorts of connotations right historically now, and so that's why our translations don't tend to use it, and they use overseer, which gets a little more to the root meaning of the word. But these three terms, all talking about pastors, he uses those, all three of these terms, either the noun or the verb here, when he says, I exhort you as elders to shepherd, that's the word for pastor, the flock, exercising oversight, all three of these things. But what's he saying? He tells them they have to shepherd the flock of God. We know that imagery. We've seen it. It plays off, no doubt, all kind of things through the scriptures. David's a shepherd, and so that terminology gets to be picked up about the king and other political leaders, even sometimes religious leaders. But in the prophets and the Psalms, that begins to point to the Messiah as the great shepherd. And Peter here will say Jesus is the chief shepherd, and Hebrews will pick up that language. So it's some of that imagery, but also just the direct thing. He's saying part of what pastors are supposed to do is to guard, care for, protect the flock. There are various places in other writings of the time where this language for shepherding is used. Here's a quote from the Standard Lexicon. It says that this word is used of activity that protects, rules, governs, fosters. It has to do with leading, protecting, caring for, and nurturing. Now, what's interesting is that lexicon's not, it doesn't have a lot of heart. It's just, you know, it's just data right there. But that captures well the biblical picture of the role of pastors. All of those things. Protecting, ruling, governing, fostering, nurturing, caring for, all of this is here in this idea of shepherd the flock of God. You can see that in the imagery that's used. A shepherd, what does he do? Well, he guides the flock, he leads it, he protects it from enemies, he makes sure it has food and water. All these things are bound up in this picture. So shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I think that's interesting, and I won't chase it here. I thought about it a little more today. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Lee, Nathan, and I have the responsibility to shepherd this flock. Not all the other flocks around. Now, we may, as brothers to others, you know, be of help or share with others, whatever. But our responsibility is to this flock. And it's like there's so many parallels between this and the role of husband and father. You, as a husband or father, may seek to help other families, but your responsibility is for this one. And there's a sense, just a sense, in which other families can do as they please. But you have responsibility to see what this one does and to guard this one. So, shepherd this flock, exercising oversight. There's that word again, oversight, that we're to show. This is the word for overseer, the verb form. It's interesting, again, this word for overseer is in pre-Christian usage. When the Bible gets written, this becomes a word referring to a position, and it kind of gets picked up that way. But when they, just in the culture of the time, when they pick up this word, it's used in all kind of other non-Christian texts, translated as guardian very often, because it's one who watches over something, makes sure something's done properly, and again, cares for. It's almost a synonym for shepherd. It's the same kind of thing. Guard, protect, care for, nurture, all of these kind of things. One more text, and we'll begin to talk about some of the implications. Over to Acts chapter 20. Another standard text on pastoral ministry. Paul is coming through after his mission journey. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But he wants to talk to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Again, it's interesting, plural elders, singular church. He wants to talk to them, but he can't afford to go into town because he's in a hurry. We all know what that's like. You're in a hurry. You can't afford to come back into the church building, because if you do, you're not going to come back out for another 10, 20 minutes. So he's just going to stop off at this little town, Miletus, and he sends word back to the leaders there and says, meet us in Miletus. And they come and they have this gathering, and he speaks to them this powerful farewell address that begins in Acts 20:17, which is a summary of Paul's ministry, and so much is here. But I want to focus at verse 28, where he begins to speak directly to these pastors, telling them what they need to do. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, I read that whole chunk, but notice the central thing he says to them. Pay careful attention to yourselves. That's one thing. And to the flock. So just notice that. pastors are commanded to pay careful attention to the flock. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, the word here, these are almost all synonyms. It has the idea of paying very close attention to, being up close to, catching all the details, being concerned about, caring for. In fact, again, you know, we have, if you heard people talk about this, we have all these really interesting letters from the New Testament world, written in the same language of the New Testament, and they have all kind of different things in them, crazy things, grocery lists, and all kind of stuff that just happened to be preserved. In one of those letters is a letter from a son back to his mother. We don't know who they are or anything about them, but in this letter, apparently, the mom has been concerned about him. Some things never change, right? He, apparently a nice son, is writing back to her, and essentially he says, "Mom, I'm okay. Don't worry about me, but take care of yourself." And I don't know if she was sick or whatever else, but you just take care of yourself, I'll be okay. We've heard that or said that 100 times. When he's writing her, though, when he says, "You take care of yourself," it's this word right here. This pay careful attention to the flock. This watch over. Notice the needs of. Be attentive to all the flock. There's interesting. We can. There are hundreds of texts we could go to on any of these. But pay careful attention to all the flock. Not just some of them. Not just the ones who come this many times or that many times. You know, we'll get a little card reader for members, and if you attend 80% of the time, then you get this much attention. If you attend 60% of the time, you get this much attention. Less than that, you get nothing. Unless you give a lot. And then, you know, or whatever. No. Pay careful attention to all the flock. Now, I'm going to hit just a little bit more of this for background, because he mentions, in this flock, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's rich there. Who is it that appoints overseers in the church? Again, this is where we talked about overseer. The Holy Spirit does that. We seek then to recognize it. But this is not a man-made thing. And he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? What is the purpose of being an overseer? It is to care for, again, that nurturing idea, to care for the church of God. Well, what it means to care for something depends on what that something is, right? We'll say maybe to the kids, to care for the pet. Now, that's a significant level of care. You don't want it to die, but care for it. That's a little bit different than a couple leaving their little baby with a babysitter and asking them to care for your child. It's, again, a whole other thing saying I'm trying to take care of my car. Now you say, yeah, you've seen my car, you know, but still. It's a whole different realm. What it means to care for something depends on how valuable it is. Well, notice what he says. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's actually a weird way of phrasing this for the New Testament. Typically, when you have blood, it's made very clear of Christ. And typically, there are places where the word for God is used of Jesus. But when you see it just out there like that, it's typically referring to the Father. This is a strong statement. In this context, it's saying to pastors, listen, here's what you've got to do. You've got to pay careful attention to the whole flock. You need to care for this church and realize what this is. This is the church that was purchased with the blood of God. That's weighty. If you were giving something to somebody to hold on to, Mike Evans had somebody hold on to a certain ring for a while, if they seem to take it lightly, you know, you might say, hey, now that really means a lot to me. You don't know what that cost. I don't know if you understand the value of this. Take care of it. It's as if God is here saying, I don't know if you estimate properly the value of this. This is the flock that God bought with his own blood. Now, so far what I'm laying out here, I'm preaching to Lee and myself and some who aspire to be pastors. But my point is laying out to you what our duties are. But let me just linger here for a minute to make sure you see what God says about you. You, believers, are the church which God purchased with His own blood. We may be familiar with people who wrongly talk about self-esteem or make man the center of all things, but let us not overreact too far the other way. God has a certain value that He places upon us. What we say is, we don't deserve that value, and that's absolutely right. Him purchasing us with His own blood doesn't mean we had intrinsically in ourselves that value, but it does mean He has chosen to place that value on us. You are the church of God, which He decided of His own free will, because He has that, even though we don't, to purchase with His own blood. He was doing just fine. He wasn't in trouble. If we all went to hell, He would still be God. He would still be holy. He would still be just. There was no smirch on His character. And yet, for reasons, if you push it far enough, unbeknownst to us, He chose to purchase us with His own blood. I've said that in a few settings, and people come and say, well, I think we can know what His reasons were. We know pieces, but it's beyond our understanding why He would do that. And yet that's who we are. We should derive comfort from that. We should derive encouragement from that. And this is one of the reasons why His preserving grace is sure, because He'll not waste the blood of His Son. Now, if the church then is this valuable, then the care of this church is particularly important and significant. I've wanted to stress so far that this is significant, and that what pastors are called to do is to know the flock, care for the flock, nurture the flock, all these kind of things. Let me give you a couple of quotes from some other people on some of these texts. John Owen, and a little bit more readable quote than you sometimes find on the Hebrews 13 passage. With good boldness and confidence toward those that are under their care, for they are committed unto them by Him who has the sovereign power over them all, unto whom they must give account. They are not afraid to be esteemed intruders or to impose themselves unduly on others in any acts or duties of their office. So there he has the idea that since this is the responsibility to oversee souls, that pastors will be bold. We'll talk about the limits of that in a minute. But will be bold enough to say, how you doing? How are things with you? And not simply be passive. Also, he says, the work and design of these rulers is solely to take care of your souls, by all means to preserve them from evil, sin, backsliding, to instruct and feed them, to promote their faith and obedience, that they may be led safely to eternal rest. That is the task of pastors. I'm going to pause in a moment here, I think, for some questions, but what I'm arguing then from the scriptures is that one way that God preserves His people is by giving to the church pastors who are committed to oversight, to watching over the flock, encouraging, teaching, chasing after those who begin to stray, that God says we need this. Now, in our individualistic culture, it kind of goes against the grain, right? I'm just going to do what I want to do. Nobody has any right to speak into my world. Just let me do my thing. That's just not the way that God speaks. God says we actually need one another, that we need leaders interrupting our world. And we'll talk about later, we actually need the whole congregation doing that. And we need this in order to help us stay on track. In some conversations I've had in other settings, people are a little offended by saying that, hearing it said that I need a pastor in order to persevere in the Christian life. I don't need that. I got God. I got the Holy Spirit, man. What else do I need? You need everything God has given to you. It'd be like saying, hey, I'm a good pilot. I don't need oxygen even when I go, way up here. Well, the fact that you're a good pilot and got a good plane doesn't matter by the fact you're going somewhere where there's no air to breathe. You'll die. God has given us what we need. So do you need pastors watching over your soul? Yes. Do I need pastors watching over my soul? Yes. And then there are various other things. Do we need congregation that's interacting with us as members and pastors? Yes, all those other things. I'm on one piece of it now. But God says we need this. He really thinks we do. Now, I want to talk some about what this looks like. He's probably saying, yeah, okay, I'm with that. And eventually, probably in another week, talk about some nuts and bolts, what this looks like and what it doesn't look like. But let me here go to just a couple of images and maybe then take some questions. I know it's true for me. I thought it was just me, but I think it's true for most of us that to get our heads around something, we often need a mental picture. I've been doing some reading about the moral imagination and realizing I think this is just part of how we're built. But to have a picture, an idea, I remember as a young teenager even, in wrestling with sin, there was a mental image that came to my mind. It wasn't the best one. I wish I'd had some better ones, but it's what I had. There was the picture of pursuing my sin, and there was the picture of Superman. Why Superman? Because in the stories I read of him, he wasn't just the man of steel, but he was a man of principle and character. And that was a mental picture that I had because I'd read plenty of that. There are better ones, but that's what I had. And oddly enough, it was that picture that sometimes kept me from sin. Not because I thought I could be Superman, but because I had in my mind a picture I could get my head around about a moral, upstanding life. And that, it helped me. We need mental pictures, and hopefully better ones, but we need those. Well, in these comments, and I've summarized a bunch, a couple of guys are going, yes, I know, in class we've talked about these a lot more, but I've summarized a bunch. Paul can use the term of mother, and he can use the term of father, describing his own pastoral ministry. I identify a little better with the role of father. But that actually, in my world, without trying, that is just a major metaphor to me for my life right now, in various ways. Of course, at home. But as I think about my role at Union, and as I think about my role here, that's a major picture of what's in my head. And one of the things he talks about here is pastors as protectors. That's part of what we're to do. And when I think about that, I think about a story when Abigail was just born. First time we have a girl. We've got four guys. You know, we don't know what on earth to do with girls. And I've been talking to these four little boys saying, you know, we're going to have a little girl. And, you know, what's that mean? And so I'm saying to them, they're 10, 9, 7, and 5, I guess, about that time. And I'm saying to them now, part of what it means to be a man is that you take care of women. That's part of what it means. And so you got a little sister, and you're supposed to care for her. You're supposed to protect her. I don't know what that looks like for a five-year-old, but I'm just putting it in their heads, you know. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to be like again and again. And they're getting it. We bring her home. She's in her bed, and I'm coming down the hall. I hear voices in the baby's room. You think, oh. So I'm going back there, but I can tell nothing's wrong, so I'm just listening. I don't want to interrupt it. I want to get the whole story. And so Jonathan's in there with Benjamin. And they're, actually I got their ages wrong. They're about 5 and 4, 4 and 3, something like that. And so Jonathan, the older brother, is instructing little brother in his baby voice. You know, you hear him, you do that. He's saying, now, this is Abigail, our little sister. And you know that we're supposed to take care of her. So I'm listening and thinking, yes, he's handing down the received tradition. And he's getting it correct. We're supposed to take care of her and to protect her. And you know what that means, don't you? If somebody ever comes in here to try to get her, now at that time my ears perk up. I think, wait a minute. We've never talked about this. He's going off the reservation. But he's actually going to application. I want to see how he does. What's in his mind? If anybody ever comes in here to try to get her, here's what we do. We get a metal bat and we take care of them. He was even specific. It's a metal bat, not any of that wooden stuff. I was proud of him. He had understood the teaching and had applied it well. Well, that protective instinct is a central piece of what a pastor does. And this metaphor back to husbands, fathers, it makes a lot of sense. This is why the Puritans would talk about every man the pastor of his own home. And then the pastors of the church overseeing that as a whole. Not in any way supplanting and replacing the fathers in their homes, but then adding to that, another layer on top of that. This again is why, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 as well, the proving ground for the ministry is the home. No man is prepared to lead the church of God if he doesn't lead his own family, he says in 1 Timothy 3. It all flows out of this. This protecting thing is a part of the deal. This is the impulse from which comes teaching. I'm not going to be able to get tonight to specific things we do, but this is where teaching comes from. When we stand here or have other people stand here and teach Sunday school or out there and we preach, we're not simply saying, hey, there's some cool stuff. We've been reading books this week. We like books and we saw some neat things and we just want to talk about it and see if you'll talk about it and hopefully you'll like it too. And if you don't like it, sorry, and you know, just go along. No, that teaching comes out of the desire to protect and to nurture and to feed. And when we do it well, that's the whole point. You need some tools. There is an enemy of your soul who will pull you astray, who will deceive you and trick you and cause trouble. You need to know and you need to be able to deal with that. You need to be anchored in the gospel and you need to be able to discern error. This is where the teaching comes from. This is where the personal interaction, that's what's driving the personal interaction, I should say. This is what's behind then following up with you, seeing you in the hospital or anything else, is this desire to nurture, care, and protect. Two other things for mental image. I'm going to draw for some movies here, which is always a little tricky, but nonetheless, I'll do it. One of them, now I think I wrote this down somewhere. There it is. Couldn't find the title. Mel Gibson movie, We Were Soldiers. I don't know if you've seen it or whatever else. There's a lot of good things in it, not so good things as well. But it comes from a true story. A military man, army, Vietnam War, a man of professing faith, and his wrestle with this. And the whole thing they set up is to set up these men he's taking to battle as family men. They have wives and they have children. And so they show, I don't know what they've invented or whatever else. They show a child as they're going to pray together at night. And the child asks, why does daddy have to go away to war? I mean, why do bad people do this? Why can't you stay here with us? Are you going to get hurt when you go away? Man, if you want to get me emotionally, you start going there. And so they're setting all this up. These are real people. And then this man cares for these soldiers, and they're setting up the picture of him as a father towards these men. And he's asking the question, what do we do? How do I care for them? How do I protect? I'm about to take them into harm's way. And setting all this up. And then he stands before them as they're about to leave. And we know the story. I hope you do. If it's far enough in your history, you still know some history. But a large number of people who go die or they come back maimed. So he stands before them. He gives this stirring speech. And he says to them at one point, he says, I cannot promise you that you will come home safe. But I will promise you this, that, and this gets me here, because I'm thinking about the application of it. I promise you that I will bring every one of you home. None of you will be left behind. I'll be the first one to step foot on the battlefield. I'll be the last one to step off. And I will bring every one of you home. Now, what they know is that means dead or alive. We'll bring you home in body bags if necessary. And as I was watching that the first time and it just hit me, I thought, wow, man, what a responsibility. And I said to myself, glad I don't have a job like that. And it was one of those moments as if the Lord, you know, taps you on the shoulder. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. That is my job. That is exactly my calling towards you. That is what Nathan and Lee and I understand as our calling towards you, to say to you, we cannot promise you safety. We do live in a hostile environment. Sin is going to wreak its havoc in our lives. Lee and I were talking today. We met each other in the hall on Providence and accident. And we were talking about mortality, just the reality of that, and just, you know, how that plays. Sin is going to wreak havoc in one way or another amongst us. We don't know what that is. We don't know what it's going to look like. But our task is to say to you, we're not going to leave anybody behind. Our task is to get us all home. Now, hear me in the right way with that. The Lord is doing that. Some of us are going to die for others. But part of the way the Lord brings us home is the work of the church, member to member, and also pastors to congregation. That is our task. That's why we want to know you. That's why we teach. That's why we preach, for the labor of getting us all home. We are to be guides on the way as we leave the city of destruction towards the celestial city. That's what we're after. The verse that we have on our bulletin and all kind of places where Paul says this is his aim, to present every man complete in Christ or mature in Christ. Every one of us heading that way. And to do that, we're going to have to walk through the deep valleys together. We were not ever intended to walk through the deep valleys alone. And we're going to have deep valleys, every one of us, in one way or another. And we're not meant to walk through them alone. The other, this could be book or movie, picture that comes to my mind there. I see pastoral ministry everywhere. So Lee's preaching on Solomon last Sunday, and I thought, that's pastoral ministry. There's a picture there. I think we all should do that with whatever it is that we're doing, you know, and seeing the things there. So I'm watching Lord of the Rings. And they're going through the halls of Moria. And there the Balrog has come out. If you don't know the story, I'm sorry. I'll do the best I can. You know, the ancient demon is there. And they're under threat. And they're running for their lives. This is a powerful foe, greater than anything they've encountered. Their guide at this point is Gandalf. I'm not saying he is intended to be a picture of the pastor at all points. But here's just an image. They're running along their way. At a certain point, he tells them to go, and he turns to face him. And there's intentional imagery here of the prophet, right, with the word to speak against the enemy. And he even talks about that he's there in the name of this greater power of light to oppose him. But he's there, and he confronts the enemy, and he puts his staff down and says, "You shall not pass." And he takes his stand there and he says to the powers of darkness, "You cannot touch my people. You and I are going to go down right here if necessary, but you will not have my people." And so to seem, he dies there. I see that and I thought, that's it again. There's the picture. If we're going to make it home safely, we're going to go through the halls of Moria. We're going to encounter our own demons, so to speak, along the way. We're going to go through some deep and dark water. And part of our task to walk there with you and to say, "You will not pass right here. These people are bought with the blood of Christ. And whatever you are not more powerful than that. You cannot have them. They are the blood-bought church of Christ. And if necessary, to go down in that struggle, that the people of God persevere." Those images help me get my heart around things that I can articulate with my head. This is what we aim for. Unsuccessfully, insufficiently, but that's what we're aiming at. And it's from that heart and that effort that all these other things come. In coming weeks, I'm going to talk about some particulars of how we do that. What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? What are the limits of that? I'll just say one thing here and then see if there are questions. Some more can be said, but one of the necessities of this is for us to know the flock. And if you've been around any bit of time, you know that. That's a particular thing. You can't walk through the dark waters with people if you don't know they're yours, and if you don't know who they are. You can't pay attention to all the flock if you don't know who the flock is. And the whole shepherding image assumes a personal knowledge. So that's a big deal to us. The amount of knowledge from one person to another may vary, but nonetheless, to know who people are. It's a big deal to me to know all of your names and to know who's who. So from time to time, you know, on Sunday, we have 150 members roughly right now. There'll be up to 200 people here. People who are here, and sometimes here a lot, but they don't join. And so sometimes at Union, somebody will come up to me and they'll say, you know, I don't know them, and say, well, I go to your church. And a little bit self-defensively, I say, oh, you're not a member. Because I do want to make the point. There's a difference between an attender and a member. Not that you're not welcome or anything else, but when you join, you commit yourself to this body, and this body commits themselves to you. And when you join, I now have Hebrews 13:17 responsibility toward you that I did not have before. So it's a big deal. Now, we've had a number of members join over the last little bit. That's a good thing. It's also a challenge. And I felt the fact that I'm a little bit behind on being clear. And so I'm working on that. I was preaching at a Presbyterian church months ago now. And I don't think it's been a year, but months ago. And the guy said, yeah, I know somebody goes to your church. I said, oh, what's his name? I was just casual. And he said a name. I said, no. Either you got the wrong church or the wrong name. Well, I'm pretty sure he goes to Course, though. That's not his name, then. So he thought a little bit, and he said, oh, and he came up with a name. I said, yeah, that's one of mine. Know that name. This is our aim. Now, I'll mention also, Lee and Lily have been away for 2 years. And a lot of people joined in that time. And so one thing that Lee has been working on and getting back is getting acquainted with people who've joined in that time, because this is his aim and his goal. And so I told him I was going to mention this in order to say to you, aid him then. Aid your pastor as he seeks to oversee your soul. And if you know you joined, you know if when you joined, Chad was here and Lee wasn't. It hasn't been that long ago. If you've forgotten that, let's talk. But you know that. And so maybe you say, well, I've joined in that time, but I mean, I said hi to him once. Good. Do it again. And just come back up and say, I am this person, and I joined, and I just wanted you to know, because I'm going to get here later, but this is part of this reciprocity between the two, of saying, this is the task, so therefore let me help you in that task of helping us to know one another and to know you. Well, there's so much more to say, and we do have the coming weeks to do it, but let me pause for the last few minutes we have to see if you have any specific questions that you want to raise. And I may say to a question, good question, I'm going to hit that next week because I have some things coming. But any questions you might have?
I do. What about you said that it's vital for believers to have an oversight about contracting stuff. What about in places where there's not like a local body meeting together? There's not really, somebody is one of the only believers in the place. How do they? I mean, obviously the Lord still can preserve them and they can pursue them. I think it makes it obviously more difficult.
Right. No, that's a fair question. We could list here several means of grace that God gives us. We need them. Now, you can find any number of typically odd places, but nonetheless, where something's unavailable. A situation where you have believers in a certain setting and they don't have the written scriptures. Those kind of things. They are therefore at a disadvantage. Can God preserve them? Yes. They need to take particular care to make use of the means that they do have. And there's a hindrance. But yes, God can still be at work. Does that answer your question? And we don't tend to think of this as one of those. So it raises those questions again. Then we have to go, yeah, well, there are places without scripture or whatever else. And we do send people sometimes necessarily into places without a church. And so they're on their own. And then, hopefully there's a couple of people at least who can then encourage and help one another. Other questions?
How hard is it to balance for you, who spoke of family, How difficult is that to balance for you and Lee and as the family and the church and you, for you particularly school, where you feel like you're an overseer and all that situation?
Yeah, I might should let my wife answer that question. It's a challenge. I think in one sense it's a challenge like it is for everybody to sort out their priorities and what needs to be done. What I say in my pastoral ministry class when we talk about this question is I don't aim at, I think I'd say this right, I don't have in my mind that in a week this is how much time I spend in church labor, home, school, because it fluctuates. There will be certain times when something's going on, particularly walking with someone through some issues, that the demand of the church is greater. And so my family gives me up in those times. And the way I talk about it, this may not be the best analogy, but got to have an analogy for my head. I'm making withdrawals from that bank then. And that can be done as long as there's a healthy account, right? You can make some withdrawals. But you can't keep making withdrawals forever. So walk through a season of something that's going on. And by season, really, I'm thinking week or something. And then I need to reinvest. We need to pull back off of something and to reinvest. And the healthier my home is, then the more prepared I can be then at times to engage. On the day-to-day, week-to-week, it's just engaging that and trying to be careful with that. There are all kind of things that are really hard of thinking about. So do I do this now or do I not? If I only stress what I did, I intentionally left some of that kind of hanging a little bit. I wanted it to hang so we can come back to it, that weight that's there. Then one of the challenges is that work's never done. It's like some other tasks that some other people do. It's never done. There's always more to do. But that's also true for any of us with our families, right? There's always more to do. So deciding when and where to do things is just an ongoing challenge requiring wisdom for me. I don't know if you want to say anything on that, Lee. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that a little more, and maybe you can say something now, but part of what I wanted to do, I had it set up, and when Lee left us with Hebrews 3 and 4, I start with the responsibility of members to members. But as I looked at that, I thought, it may just be in my head, but the way the conversation works well for good-hearted people is, and so this is my strategy, okay, this is my scheme towards you, is to first of all lay out what's our heart towards you and essentially to say, do you see the weight that's on us? Because part of what I wanted to squirt out from you in that is, how do we help with that? Because I've heard people say it before, I know it's there, and this is the result of people who love God and love their pastors. And when that word comes out, then you can go to the other part of Hebrews 13 and 17 about it being a joy. And then also we'll go to Hebrews 3 and 4 where it talks about, so I'll just give a little precursor. We've come to even more of a conviction. I think we would have said it, but we've come to more settled conviction. And I said this to the pastors I was speaking to at that conference a week or so ago, that proper oversight cannot be done by the pastors alone. Now, the tricky thing is then people go, great, so I don't do it. You know, no. We've got to labor in it. But it only works in a culture of oversight when people are caring for one another. If we were the only people doing soul care, this would be pretty bad. But as the members are caring for one another, and then we're superintending that, then that's one of the greatest things that can be done. So that when there are needs, people are dealing with them, and we can come check, and this person's doing well, good, and these people are doing them, because we can't be the personal discipler of every member, but we do need to be the lead teachers and the lead overseers, guiding and instructing, then everybody's involved with one another's lives. And that builds a network for all this to work. Speaking of caring for people, we better care for the nursery workers and draw to a close. But Lisa, you had a question. I'll take that and I'll close. Yeah, there's not, I don't think there's any specific reference to the pastor's wife in all of Scripture. Now, then there's lots of principles and lots of wisdom that's given to us on how these things work. And our wives are key, number one, for supporting us in it and pouring into us so there's something to give. Being ones that we lean upon and look to in all kind of ways. But in answer to your question, there's not a specific text on it, but there are a lot of things to draw wisdom from for that. Not least of which, as well, when you're talking about accountability, this is one of the values of the plurality of leadership. And these texts, every one of them had plural pastors in them. So that I was talking with Lee about this not long ago, so that if there is a meeting with a lady, I'm not the only pastor. He's not the only pastor. It's the, you know, it's the two of us or the three of us with Nate. And so that helps as well in addition to various other forms of accountability. All right. Well, it better bring us to a close so we can rescue the nursery workers, rescue the perishing. And we'll pick this back up and continue. If there are specific questions on your mind, feel free to email them to me and I'll see, you know, make sure that I'm answering questions that are on your mind as we go through this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that guides us. Thank you that we're not left to ourselves to figure out what we're supposed to do, or even left to what we're used to seeing around us. We're thankful for the witness of the church through the ages to help us, but we're thankful even more that we have your sure and true word. Help us to be good students of your word, to know what you say, and empower us by your Spirit to obey your word. Thank you for a people who love one another, and care for one another, love their pastors, and want to see your church flourish. Help us to do that because we know it is what brings our greatest good. And also because we know this is what demonstrates your glory to a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.